As we'll be considering true and false revival, there's a verse that I will read as we begin. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Let's pray. Father, as we consider how you have worked in your world and the work that you have done, saving work of pouring out your spirit, give us understanding. And, O Lord, may we long and desire for, may the believers not become content with the measure of their communion with you, but Lord, may we long for greater empowerment of your Spirit in us, greater affections for the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord, may we long for awakening those that do not know you, that are not indwelt by your Holy Spirit, and so may we labor to that end, but Lord, give us understanding of proper, or what is true revival and false revival. And we ask that you would give us understanding of your scriptures and then even grace as we consider some of the history of your church after Pentecost. It's only through Jesus that I pray. Amen. So the conference message is on revival. You would have heard in the first one, definition of revival and an example of Peter's personal revival, which led to revival and awakening at Pentecost. Also, there would be the need of revival in the second message. And we saw from Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, that churches Ephesus had abandoned their first love. They'd left their first love. Their affections for the Lord were cold, and their love for the Lord needed to be rekindled and revived. And so Jesus called the church to repentance. And then the message just preceding this one would have been distinguishing marks of true revival. And so this message or this time, I'd like to consider examples of true and false revival. I will go back to the definition briefly that we had for revival. Revival is the church experiencing a greater measure of the Spirit's power, sovereignly bestowed through prayer, and the unusual enabling of ministers to preach the scriptures with clarity and convincing power. The felt presence of God in His majesty, strong affections in the saints for the person of Christ, awakening of sinners to their need of Christ, to the glory of God and the accomplishment of His purpose. Now, I understand that as I read that one time and you don't have it before you and to review, it has a lot of moving parts. But the point is, as Pastor Mark summarized there during the conference, a short definition of a revival is God shows up. God shows up. This is God showing up by the very outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it is God's work. He sovereignly bestows it. Many times the church is doing what they ordinarily do. There is prayer taking place. There is preaching taking place. But the Lord enables that prayer to take on more earnestness. He empowers that prayer. And He empowers the preaching. It's powerfully clear preaching. It has clarity. And then it's also convincing. It's powerfully convincing. What would be the result when God pours out the Spirit and this prayer and preaching is taking place? Well, the presence of God is there. It's the glory of revival. It's the presence of God and the felt presence of God and His majesty that's experienced by those that have that Spirit poured upon them. That reviving taking place, so that would be the strong affections in the saints for the person of Christ. When you get stirred up for the Lord, you begin to love your Savior in even a greater measure. And this is in reference to believers, right? Those that are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, So there is a need of reviving in the churches. Again, that was evidenced by Revelation and other exhortations from the scriptures. And then the result will be, when God does this many times, is that there will be an awakening of sinners. So some sinners are unconverted folk are in the presence of these revived Christians, and they are awakened to their need of Christ. And this all results to the glory of God and the accomplishment of his purpose. So there's lots of different ways that we can define revival, but God shows up. I read to you previously some select verses out of Acts chapter 1 and then Acts chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn there now, because I will be making reference, if you'd just like to look down as I make reference. I'm not going to read it again, but we did read through that. So the question would be, are these people being stirred to prayer? We saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, certainly there was prayer taking place in this timing. Another question is, has God given a greater measure of the Spirit's power? And this is the example in the sense of the fulfillment of the outpouring of Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, in the sense that the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, but not to this measure or not to this degree. And so has God given a greater measure of the Spirit's power? Yes. And we saw there in verses 1 through 4, this Spirit resided on them, and the Spirit even gave them utterance. So I'm kind of going through the definition of revival, and I'm asking questions of this passage of Scripture. Has God granted a clarity in this passage? Well, there is clarity. There is clarity. But then you say, well, some are accusing these people of drunkenness at this early hour of the day. So how is it clarity? It is understandable that some would mock and say that they are filled with new wine. If you heard a group of people speaking in some 15 different languages at one time from afar off, you'd probably think that was confusion. Something's going on with that group, and that's a lot of confusion taking place. But you would need to draw near. And as you got closer, then you would hear a known language, and you would think, okay, well, I'm listening carefully. I hear them saying something that I can understand now. It's not just a bunch of gibberish out there at this day of Pentecost. I hear something in my own language, and what is it? It is the mighty works of God being declared. So God, the testimony of who God is being given here. This is very clear. This is not confusion, but there is clarity taking place. And these are all Galileans that are speaking, they say. So God gave the gift of tongues at that point, and it was for the purpose of a clear message of the mighty works of God in some 15 different languages, if you count up the different peoples represented there, assuming that they had a unique language. So what is the mark of revival? Has God granted the ministers clarity in the preaching? And I would say, as we see Peter, verses 14 and following, there is some real clarity here. Peter clearly explains what has happened. Verses 14 through 21. This is not drunkenness, you see, but this is actually fulfillment of prophecy, you see. That he's bringing clarity to the situation. And then also, Peter clearly preaches Jesus as Lord and Christ, verses 22 and following there. So did Peter's preaching have power? Has God granted the minister power in preaching? And we're not saying, the question is not, was his voice really loud? But about our definition, did Peter's preaching have convincing power? What was the result of his preaching? And it says there in verse 37 that the people were cut to the heart. The people were cut to the heart. God gave them true understanding of their standing before him. They started hearing this message, and this wasn't words, and it was not just, oh, we crucified Jesus, but they started hearing this and understanding things from God's perspective. God is granting them repentance, if you will, that their mind is being changed. And so they ask, they see themselves in a bad relationship with God. They ask the apostles, what should we do? What should we do in light of the fact that we have crucified and killed Jesus Christ? What shall we do in light of the fact that God has showed himself more powerful than our sinful desires? For this Christ has been resurrected from the grave. So our sinful desire wanted to put him to death, but God showed himself powerful in raising Christ from the dead. What shall we do in light of the fact that we are witnesses even today that Jesus is pouring out his Spirit among all these people? And so those that were gathered, and it talks about in 1 through 4 there, if we go back to the Gospels, it says that Jesus breathed on them the Spirit. And you're like, well, I thought they already had the Spirit. What's happening here at Pentecost? The Spirit's being poured out upon them. And they are enabled, the Spirit in a greater measure is put upon them here. So in light of the fact, those that respond to Peter's preaching, they say, what must we do? Because it's evident that Jesus is really at work here. It's not just some drunken festival or something. We're even hearing them, these other people, not just the preacher Peter, but we're hearing others testify in our own language the works of God. And so it's in light of this evidence, what shall we do? In light of the fact that Jesus' flesh did not see corruption, but God raised him up, what shall we do? And I think real central and maybe summary to that preaching, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What shall we do? And Peter tells them what they should do in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So every true revival or every true spiritual awakening must include repentance. If you or I are ever going to be testing something, if somebody says, well, revival's taking place over there, and there are those claims in our day, and oh, may God send true revival and awakening. If we're going to test it, then repentance has got to be part of it. No questions about it. So there must be a repentance. There must be a change in thinking about Christ, a change in thinking about sin, a change of mind. The mind that has been changed will lead to a change of action or a living out this new belief. And so, verse 41, those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. We've heard that so many times, but what a wonderful thing to imagine 3,000 souls converted in a day. And we're not talking about 3,000 people responded to the emotional invitation and signed the card at the evangelistic crusade. We're not talking about that. We're talking about 3,000 cut to the heart, 3,000 that repented from their sins, 3,000 that saw and believed that Jesus is Lord in Christ, and he's my only hope of salvation. And so this account, we see God show up. There is a felt presence of his majesty. Some would say, oh, we can feel God because they were speaking in tongues. Some would look back on this passage of Scripture and say, look at the power in the passage. And they would point to people speaking in tongues. And I'm thinking, why would you emphasize tongues when it's clearly the point of the tongues is to highlight in other languages the wondrous works of God? These are the mighty works of God that are on display here. What's done in the name of tongues so many times today is nothing but confusion, and we have to have some sort of special interpretation to get it. They knew that this is the works of God being proclaimed by those tongues. So yes, God was powerfully at work. Were strong affections in the saints stirred up for the person of Christ? Yes, Peter preached Christ. You look at the substance of his message there. What did he have to say when the Holy Spirit was poured upon him in a greater measure? what he had to say was, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. He's both Lord and Christ. And so Jesus had prepared them for this. He had told them, he said, wait, the promise of the Father is going to come to you. He said that you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he said in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses. And right there, it just occurred to me that there's no evangelistic class. They didn't have to, when the Spirit got poured out, then Peter began to proclaim Christ. And then our other, by the definition, just kind of going down through it, were sinners awakened to their need of Christ. 3,000 souls were saved. And so, yes, this is a true revival. God has showed up. He has poured out his Spirit, and we see it through faith and repentance. We see it by clear preaching. We see it by Christ being exalted. Why did revival come at Pentecost? This is, a good question to ask. Was it because the apostles had prayed with special revival emphasis? Or had they scheduled a special revival meeting? Revival, no, it came because Christ poured out the Spirit. It's sovereignly bestowed. God gives it. And so Ian Murray, Pentecost Today, Pastor Mark summarized much of that for us before our Belize trip. Murray says, those who believe that a certain line of conduct or prayer, if we act this way or if we start praying this way, then we must secure revival. He said, history is against them because revivals come unheralded many times. He brought attention to the fact that in Edwards' day, Edwards says it was the surprising work of God. Also, the Great Awakening, 1740. So that would be 1735, when surprising work of God, Edwards. Great Awakening, 1740, following, that it broke in upon the slumbering churches like a thunderbolt rushing out of a clear blue sky. We're not normally seeing lightning flash out of the clear blue sky, but that's described about how revival came in the Great Awakening. And it's revival comes by the sovereign gift of God, and also revival goes according to the Lord's decision. This is a humbling thing. You might not have thought about it that way. You're just wanting revival to come. And also revival goes in the same way. It's by the very power and ordination of God. It's up to him. And so if a Christian, if we could all get together and if we could stir up and we could make revival happen, then certainly we could keep it going, couldn't we? If we're the ones that caused it to start, then whatever we did, we'd keep it going, right? That's not the case, though. That's not the case in the history of the church. Now, W.R. Downing, I would encourage you to get a hold of this book, Lecture Notes on Revivals of Religion. He gives a whole history of revivals of religion. He does that throughout the scriptures and then goes up through modern day. But do revivals come by our power? No, they come and go by the Lord's power. Murray brought attention to this. He's quoting this H. Elvett Lewis, one of the observers of the 1904 to 1905 revival in Wales. And this is what this observer concluded. No amount, no form of organized effort could produce in 1906 what seemed as natural as breath of air in the early months of 1905. So they couldn't produce it the very next year. They were trying so hard. And the observer says, I have seen occasionally an elaborate attempt to make it come, and nothing was produced but disaster. If you try, if you or I or anybody ever thinks that they can make revival come, then we are deceived. So we could say it this way, nothing was produced. If there were any results from that attempt in 1906, nothing was produced but false revival. And so we must must guard against this. We even know about preachers' motives. If we think back to that revival at Nineveh, it proves that revival is not dependent on having a preacher with a pure heart. Jonah was not so desirous of those of Nineveh to repent. So even though we can't make revival come, we should want revival to come. I hope that I'm not discouraging you. It must be established that God's the one that gives it, and it's by His grace. It's His decision. But even though we can't make it come, we should want it to come. Ian Murray again writes, to disallow the expectation of and prayer for further and larger givings of the Spirit, this tends to leave Christians satisfied with the existing situation and anticipating nothing more than they presently see. Brothers and sisters, we should desire for a closer communion with the Lord. Let us not be satisfied with our current communion with the Lord in this sense. Yes, we're satisfied in the finished work of Christ. We know we're secure. But oh, to know Him more. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where You have died. Draw me nearer to Your precious bleeding side, and let me experience sweet communion with You. Let my heart overflow with rejoicing in a greater measure than it has. And that's why we should expect and believe, anticipate that God could pour out His Spirit in any moment. Even today, some of you look a little sleepy out there. But I know that if God sovereignly poured out His Spirit and stirred us up, there could be some portion of this discussion here, some portion of the Scriptures that He could revive us again at a greater measure. Oh, may we desire that. So a helpful distinction is between the more normal and the extraordinary indwelling Holy Spirit. Why do we need to make that distinction? I think that the distinction needs to be made because we might get the impression that God's not at work if we're not in revival times, as has been defined here. This outpouring of the Spirit, a large measure on a large number of people, if we're not seeing that, then we might say, well, God's not at work at all. And that's not the truth. We know that God is gathering in His sheep little by little. The gospel is being proclaimed, and soul by soul, He is enlivening them. He's regenerating them. So the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit is regenerating and sanctifying work, the indwelling of every believer. This extraordinary work would be this filling of the Holy Spirit to a greater measure on a large group. It could be a church, it could be groups of churches, it could be a whole geographical region where they all are stirred up, and we'd have to say this is by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In what way? They're stirred up with affections to Christ. They're stirred up with the felt presence of the majesty of God. And so the distinction needs to be made. Why? Because it was not permanent that the whole body of Christians should be filled with the Holy Spirit in this way. If you look throughout the history of the church, it's not the norm that 3,000 are simultaneously converted. That's just not the norm, though we might wish it to be. It's not the norm that fear come upon every soul. It says when some things happened there, like in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, upon every soul. You also see in Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You mean that none of these people were present at Pentecost and they hadn't been indwelt with the Holy Spirit just back two chapters ago in Acts? Well, we would say a greater measure. God continued to pour out upon the Spirit, and so poured this Spirit upon them. It's not... Again, Ian Murray says these two differ, the more normal working of the Spirit versus the extraordinary. These don't differ in essence or kind, but only in degree. So he also uses words like measure or largeness of degree in which the influence of the Spirit were experienced at Pentecost. That is, I hope we won't be discouraged by that, but it is a great abundance of the Spirit coming upon folk in much of the time in a surprising way. It's in God's control. So examples of true revival. Examples of true revival. Pentecost, of course. We've just read that previously. I've talked about some of the details of it. And Downing says, it is correct to state that New Testament Christianity began and continued for its first decades in a state of continued revivals and spiritual awakenings. Where can we see that? This is in Acts. So look with me there quickly. Acts chapter 3. Verse 19 and 20, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So this is part of the preaching. Chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. This is an extraordinary outpouring. Verse 31 of chapter 4, when they had prayed, I just made reference to that, the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Chapter 5, verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You see this? It's a continual state of revival, if you will. Chapter 9, you can see where God revived Saul. And chapter 9, verse 32 through 35, we find that Peter went here and there among them all, and he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. This is great revival time. Verse 42 of chapter 9. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. 10:44, we find, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So this is a continual state of true revival as the Lord is pouring out his Spirit. And the list could go on. You trace out in the book of Acts what has happened. What can we make of the Old Testament? Downing says that the Old Testament, such times of reformation or revival of religion, consisted in the king and nation of Israel turning from idolatry and Baal worship, destroying pagan altars and groves, returning to the worship of Jehovah, repairing the temple and reestablishing proper orders of priests and Levites and the feast of the Lord. So as I just read that description, you can think of all these times in the Old Testament. Such times of reformation, he writes, in principle and by anticipation, these revivals of religion prepared for the gospel revivals and spiritual awakenings recorded in the New Testament. One such account is a revival of religion when the prophets of Baal were defeated. There is revival teaching taking place. Elijah came to all the people and he said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And surely all the people would scream back to Elijah, we follow the Lord. But the scripture says they were silent and they didn't speak a word. They needed some revival, folks. If someone came to you and said, all right, looks like you're limping between two different types of worship. You're following two different gods. You need to choose one. Are you going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ or are you going to go after a false god? Would you sit there silent? Or would I would hope that God, by God's grace, and he would not allow us to stay there. But the Lord was going to bring revival, even though these people weren't praying for it and they weren't expecting it. How did it come? Well, he sent fire from heaven. The prophets of Baal, they could not do anything as far as to consume the sacrifice. You know the story. But then Elijah prayed. And Elijah prayed, and he basically the substance of his prayer was is that the Lord would show the people that he is God. God, show them that you are the true God. And the end of the prayer, he even said that the people would realize the Lord's work on their hearts, because the Lord was turning their hearts to him, turning the heart of the people back to him. And indeed, that's what happened. The fire fell. The Lord sent such a hot fire, it consumed the sacrifice, the wet wood, the stones of the altar, the water that was in the trench around the altar. The fire really fell. And you say, wow, what a miraculous thing that took place that day. The people did exclaim, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." They were convinced. They had been revived, if you will, awakened to the fact that the Lord, or reawakened to the fact that the Lord is truly God. So, Lord, let the fire fall, that you would be glorified, that all the people will know that you are God. Let the fire fall and turn hearts back to you, and the people are revived because of the work of God. There in that example. What about revivals in the history of the church? So I think that as I was reading a section in Downing, he gave a very helpful, how do we interpret these revivals in the history of the church? This is after the biblical history, you know, from 2nd century on. And he said there were some important considerations. I'll point out one to you. He says church history is not self-interpreting. The standard for Christianity is the inscripturated word of God. I think this is a wonderful way as we are trying to determine what is a true and a false revival, specifically the New Testament. So if we're saying that there has been a revival, then how do we know? Well, it's based upon the scriptures and what they say revival is. We've looked at Acts chapter 2, and so I want to just read a couple sections here. This would be a good thing for you to look into even further. The First Great Awakening. You hear a lot about that, and so he's got it from the date 1734 to 1750. The vast majority of the population were professing Christians and church members. The predominant doctrine was Calvinistic, yet the country had waned through worldliness and carnal prosperity and wandered far from its spiritual roots. And so the First Great Awakening, that's something that's happening there. Also a note, approximately one out of 27 persons in the United States was a Calvinistic Baptist. During this era, Baptist churches received hundreds into membership through the results of the revivals from and then he's going on, speaking about later revivals, 1796 to 1835. And so census figures from 1831 give the total civilized population as 12 million people in the United States. And this would encompass the time of the Second Great Awakening. But he says this will... So 12.8 million people in the States, the figures for Calvinistic Baptists for 1834 to 1835, there are 5,500 churches, 3,800 ministers, and basically 410,000 members. So this Great Awakening first began under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, Northampton, Massachusetts, 1734. Although only some 300 were converted the first year, the whole religious and moral tenor of the town was transformed. And then it was also the preaching of George Whitefield, who traveled up and down the colonies. And so there's a mighty work of God. There's much conversion. So a great revival broke out, and it had an effect. You saw the effect years later. Second Great Awakening, he's got the years here, 1793 through 1840. This was the most extensive and extended time of revival and spiritual awakening ever witnessed in America. It consisted of a series of revivals or awakenings in various parts of New England, spread down through the states and into and onto the frontier. And so there, the history of revival, it's a wonderful thing to study, but what's happening there? Why do we say that this is a true revival? It is because of these marks that we've said, that the Holy Spirit is being poured out so that preaching becomes clear, Christ is truly exalted, people begin to repent of their sins and believe upon Christ. They have a felt presence of the majesty of God. Sinners are hearing the gospel, and a large measure of people, and they're turning to Christ. True revivals, wonderful thing. But what about false revival? And this will be the concluding section. We must consider false revival. One particular aspect of that is man's attempts to make revival come. Many have good intentions, but they're not willing to wait upon Christ to pour out his Spirit. I think that's a big summary. And so we must come down to this term of not revival, but revivalism. And Downing defines revivalism, a part of his definition is certain methods or measures used to produce religious excitement and promote religious decisions. And so revival, work of God, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, truly cutting people to the heart, they come to Christ. Revivalism is a method or a measure that a man has produced, or a woman for that matter, and what they're trying to produce is religious excitement and promote religious decisions. So this is where it gets a little more difficult. Revival and revivalism may be mixed together. And so you say, well, David, I thought you were going to make it so easy for us to make this distinction. In the midst of true revival, there can be false revival or false professions taking place. In the midst of God really pouring out his Spirit, there can be revivalism taking place. There can be men trying to use methods to stir people up. And some people might be responding based upon emotional excitement. And there are others that might be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so Downing puts it this way: revival and revivalism may be mixed together, as in the Second Great Awakening. Or they may occur separately, as in religious crusades or scheduled religious meetings. And so we may have revival without revivalism. Book of Acts, right? The men are not trying to use emotional manipulation. They don't have the altar call. They don't have the anxious seat. We don't see, trying to play on the emotions in order for people to get saved. But what they do is they preach Christ, and then people exclaim, What must we do to be saved? We hear this news, and it's bad news for us because we see ourselves sinners before Almighty God. And they cry out, what must we do? And then, of course, how you can receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus is through faith and repentance. It's proclaimed. It's true. But also, there can be a mixture of revival and revivalism, or there can be just revivalism. Man trying to make something happen and there be no revival taking place. Have you ever attended a revival? I've been to a lot of revivals, and I don't know if any revival was actually taking place. I should say I've attended a revivalism. And I get the point. What people are trying to do is they want God to pour out an extraordinary measure of the Spirit. But we must guard against this. As we're considering false revival, guard against revivalism. We don't need the new measures. We don't need to produce religious excitement or promote a decision. Let me push for a decision. That's not what's necessary. When God pours out his Spirit, there will be a decision made, I can assure you. There will be a prayer prayed. It will be, have mercy on me, a sinner, through the precious blood of Christ. And we also don't need to forget about the schemes of the devil. Test the spirits to see if they're from God. Many false prophets. Paul describes some men in his day as false prophets. You could see that in the scripture. verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And so beware that there are false apostles or false prophets. Sometimes men would even, or people would respond to Jesus for wrong reasons. But Jesus knows those that truly believe in him. Jesus does not commune with believers based on signs. Some saw the signs that he was doing and they went after him. Some saw the bread that he gave and they came after him. But he didn't entrust himself to all men because he knew what was in their hearts. So there are characteristics of false revival. Religious excitement and bodily exercises. If you begin to study the history of revival, you say, well, I thought this was all revival time and there would be straight and cut forward. Jonathan Edwards wrote Distinguishing Marks of True Revival, and he talked about these manifestations. Thomas E. Peck says that religious excitement accompanied by bodily exercises, they don't prove or disprove the operation of the Holy Spirit. What does that prove, though, if a person has some wild manifestation? What it proves, he says, is that the nervous system has been powerfully affected. That's what it proves. We can't say if it's true, work on the soul or not. We just know a person is excited and they're doing something, you know, that we wouldn't ordinarily do. So examples of false revival, people have been religiously stirred, but it was not the result of the Holy Spirit stirring the people. They did not hate their sin more at a greater measure. They did not love and worship God in a greater measure. And so if you want to go back to the Old Testament, the golden calf is one such example. The people were stirred religiously. They wanted something to worship. And it was costly to them. What did Aaron say? Give me your gold. The people were, you know, willing to give something up. And you're thinking, well, that says there they took off the earrings. And I don't wear earrings, so big deal. Well, do you have a gold ring on your finger? We have an offering plate down here and we can pass it around. And if we're going to have some real worship, then you got to drop all your gold that you have in possession into the plate. If you're willing to do that, you're like, no, I would not give you my gold. These people were willing at the golden calf situation to give up their gold for this opportunity for worship. We know that it's not true revival. It's not true worship of God because his word is being broken. His word is being broken. Don't have another God. You shall worship no other gods. And for that matter, don't make any image. No graven image. And yet we see there that the golden calf, the gold's thrown in the fire. And as Aaron says, it just out pops his calf. The people are deceived if they think that they have been delivered by this golden calf out of Egypt there. There's no shortage of religious activities. The people are having a great party. Along with this excitement is burnt offerings and peace offerings being offered. But God had not stirred them up. The Holy Spirit had not been poured upon them to do this activity. The people had a great time, but they were not worshiping God in spirit and truth. And God knows and he sees all things. And God saw when his people, his chosen nation, were doing this. Oh, how we should be humbled by the all-seeing eye of the Lord. He knows our heart. He knows if we have been revived or awakened truly, or if we're faking it, or if we've been deceived. May the Lord grant us true revival and awakening. You could continue to trace throughout the scriptures where a group of people or a person had been stirred, and we'd say that'd be false revival. They've not been stirred up to God-honoring worship. Simon the magician, if you go to Acts chapter 8, read down through there, Simon was stirred. It says he even believed. He had a historical faith, as some put it. In his faith, he actually believed that Jesus was who he said he was. But also, he was emphasizing, though, these outward miracles. So what's the difference between the Samaritans and then Simon the magician? And as they received the preaching of Philip, as they all believed and were baptized, Ellicott says that the Samaritans, the miracles only served to confirm the faith which rested upon this prophetic word about the Son of God. But Simon, his faith rested on the miracles. So he's seeking the miracles. You read that and you would say that his interest was not in truly knowing the Lord, but his interest was having an influence on a group of people. And since a more powerful person had showed up in town, he figured he better follow them. And by the way, can you give me that power so I can keep getting the attention of the people? And so look for true repentance. Simon says, basically, pray for me that I not to suffer the consequences of my sin. He didn't say, pray for me because I've sinned against the Lord. He says, pray that that wouldn't come upon me. Pray that I'm not punished for my sins, he says. But don't pray, not necessarily pray that my heart becomes right before the Lord. Examples from church history. So there is a transition from revival, the work of God, to this mixture of revivalism, the work of man. I said in the Second Great Awakening, Finney is the big name that goes along with that a lot, bringing in the new measures, and the results can be seen throughout the day. But I've made reference to this manipulation. There's a mixture of true and false revival in the history of the church. And I'll spend this last time on the Lakeland, and it's called Lakeland, Florida. Some call it the Florida Outpouring, the Lakeland Revival. The time frame of this, maybe some of you remember it, April until October of 2008 in Lakeland, Florida. Evangelist Todd Bentley of Fresh Fire Ministries, Canada, was invited to this church in Lakeland. You say, well, big deal. Maybe you did hear about it, you didn't, but there were a lot of people that were hearing about this. The measure, how many people, up to 10,000 attendees nightly, around 30,000 over the week. And then it began, the nightly meetings began to be aired on God TV. And so it's said that 1.2 million had watched, even by this God TV or via the internet. Test the Spirit. Was there any testing of the Spirit taking place during this revival? Well, June 2008, so maybe about mid-time of this six-month period, ABC's Nightline carried out an investigative report on Bentley, specifically scrutinizing his finances and his divine healing claims. And then some days after the broadcast, the Fresh Fire Ministries released a statement announcing that Bentley was taking time off to refresh and rest. But then it wasn't long before it picked right back up. There were some trying to discern, well, what is actually going on down here? There was at least 25 cases of resurrection from the dead that went along with this. But there were great abuses. Todd Bentley was known to forcefully kick, hit, smack, knock over participants when he was imparting some spirit or working a divine healing. One incident, a man was knocked over and lost a tooth. Another, an elderly woman, was intentionally kicked in the face. Bentley held that the Holy Spirit led him to such actions, saying those incidents were taken out of context and adding that miracles were happening simultaneously. And so this is just some of the description that you could find if you searched up Lakeland Revival. I want to go to a critic. And you say, well, why don't you get a good Reformed Baptist brother to be critical of this Lakeland Revival? No, I'm going to Andrew Strom as a critic. He is a man who came out of the prophetic movement. He himself is he's self-described, tongue-speaking, charismatic Pentecostal. So what would he have to say about this proposed revival? Well, he says that there's a departure from the necessity of repentance. That whatever is taking place at these meetings, there's not a call for repentance. He says that there is a lot of impartation of the Spirit, and this alarmed him. It actually started, he said, around 1993 or 1994 with the Toronto Blessing, and this flooded the charismatic scene, but this impartation. And so they called it the new anointing, if you will. People would fall down, laughing, shaking, convulsing. Many people looked as though they were having seizures or epileptic fits. Some barked like dogs and roared like lions. And spiritual drunkenness became a huge feature of that movement. A lot of it, he says, was very ugly. But the leaders claimed it was actually God imparting these things. And so you can see how the word of God is not being upheld here. It's just these crazy things taking place. There was a claim even that gold dust was being sent from heaven. You think, well, I might like to go to a meeting. At least some people had the idea. They were going with double-sided tape and going all around. They were trying to collect some of this gold dust that God was sending around. And we laugh, but these are people that in the name of revival and related somehow to Christianity and revival, this is the type of things that's taking place. He said their prophecies were ear-tickling. He said they wanted revival, but they were not willing to wait. And that to me seems to be when a man tries to take things into their hand, a person tries to produce something that they cannot produce, there's going to be all sort of false prophecy. There's going to be false revival taking place. So this man says, when I see people filled with the Holy Spirit, the fruit of holiness, I want to see people cry out for mercy and get rid of their sins and have a holy life. He even made reference to past revivals and the manifestations, the wild actions of some people. He said the revivalists would try to keep these strange manifestations out of the meetings. So now, in 2008, it seems like they're bringing all the craziness inside the meeting. This doesn't seem to be a work of God, but he does say deception will be part of the last days. And so you could study on that, but true and false revival. What is the point? When God sovereignly bestows his Spirit, what will happen? There'll be prayer. Many times he brings this about by stirring up people to prayer. He'll bring clarity to preaching. He'll bring convincing power to the preacher. And the preachers will confess, I did nothing different other than the Lord chose to own it in even a greater measure. And people will feel the presence of the majesty of God, as Pastor Mark brought to us, and sinners will love their Lord Jesus Christ in a greater measure, and sinners will be converted. The saints will, love will be rekindled, they'll be revived, sinners will be awakened. And so what do we need to hear? There is such a thing as a false revival. And the scriptures make it clear that we do not need to believe every spirit, but we need to test the spirits to see if they're from God. May God grant us true revival. And in the meantime, may we be found faithful, making use of the ordinary means, seeking him through his word, gathering together with the saints, worshiping him week by week. And when we go out from the Christian meetings, may we live for the glory of Christ day by day. Let me pray. Father, we do need you. We ask for you to pour out your Spirit at even a greater measure. We're so delighted in Christ and we rejoice in the Lord, but oh, may we rejoice in you more. We know that one day there will be no hindrance to worshiping you as we ought to be, as we ought to be worshiping you. One day we'll be in the glorified state, but before that time, would you draw us near? Oh, Lord. May Christ be exalted in our minds and our hearts and through our lives in an ever-increasing measure. And so, Lord, we need the power of the Spirit upon us. We need the Spirit to shine light on the truth of the Word. And Lord, cause us to come alive by your Word and Spirit more and more. It's only by the power of the Spirit that that's possible, bringing attention to Christ and exalting Christ. And so it's through Jesus that I pray this prayer. Amen.